Complicated passages, long passages. We're going to be taking a wide angle view this morning, but we're going to need God's help. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes your word is confusing. Sometimes it's disturbing. Sometimes we don't quite know what to make of it. I pray for help this morning, that you would help us to understand your word. I pray that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, that you would give us confidence in you through your word. But as we try and wrestle with this and what we do with it, I pray that you'd please help us and encourage us and edify us and point us to Jesus, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some weeks when you're preparing a sermon and you really wish you had an extra week. A stranger walks into a bar or into a room, suave, sophisticated, very well dressed. He walks up and he introduces himself and he says the quintessential line, the classic line from Western cinema, the name's Bond. James Bond. We've all heard of James Bond, right? James Bond was first published in print. I don't know if you know that James Bond was originally a series of books. Published first in 1953, James Bond first appeared in print. First ever movie came out in 1962. And the latest one was in 2015. So that's 53 years. 53 years of James Bond movies. I'm sure most of you have seen at least one of them. Would any of you like to hazard a guess how much James Bond has made at the box office in 53 years? $4.9 billion. Isn't that incredible? What a phenomenon. It's become just a classic of Western cinema. The thing that I find really fascinating, though, about James Bond is that because it's been running for so long, it's such a wonderful social commentary. It's such a wonderful snapshot of what the Western world was scared of. If you want to figure out what any administration was scared of, what the politics of the time was, what the economics of the time was, you just have to go to the shelf, pull off the relevant era James Bond and stick it in, right? Because back in the early ones, it was all nukes and lasers and satellites and commodity prices and evil geniuses holding the world to ransom. Now you watch all the new ones and what is it? It's environmental concerns, it's crashing economies, it's cybercrime, all the stuff that we're afraid of now. You go back to the early ones and who are the bad guys? It was the Russians, it was the Chinese, it was the North Koreans. And now you put it in the James Bond film and who is it? It's African dictators and terrorist splinter cells. All the stuff that we're afraid of. If you want a snapshot of what the Western world is afraid of, just find the relevant James Bond, and it will tell you what we're afraid of. You can track the politics, the economics, and the fears of where James Bond is and what James Bond is dealing with. It's a lightning rod for our fears. The back parts of Daniel, the back chapters of Daniel, feature a style of writing called apocalyptic. Normally when we use that word, apocalyptic, we're talking about the end of the world, the inevitable zombie apocalypse that will soon be unleashed upon us. But when theologians use the word apocalypse, apocalyptic, they are referring to a specific genre of writing. It's the sort of thing you've seen in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Visionary language, terrifying images, beasts coming out of the air, a lot of symbolism, a lot of numerology, a lot of God judging the world, and big, epic, cosmic battles. That's the genre of apocalyptic. And the back half of Daniel is full of it. You can find sections like this in the book of Zechariah. You can find sections of this, obviously, in the book of Revelation. It's probably the most famous. But actually, there's also passages in the Gospels that feature this apocalyptic language. So my hope for today is that we can use Daniel 11 and the back half of Daniel 9 as a little bit of a case study of what to do with this genre of writing. What do we do with this stuff? What do we do with the apocalyptic literature? Often, it becomes a lightning rod for our fears. When I was at Morling, when I was studying at Morling, there were these wonderful times that happened a couple of times each year. The library would have a clean out, and they'd get all the old books that no one had checked out for years, and they'd stick them on a big table in the front of the library, and you could buy anything on the table for like 20 cents a pop. You want to see some excited nerds? Whew, that was good times. But the interesting thing was that you'd find some classic gold in there. You'd find some books that you're like, there's a reason this was left on the shelf for 40 years. Inevitably, there'd be some books. They always were like thin, cheaply produced paperbacks. They'd have red covers. They'd have a picture of some soldier or something on the front, and they'd have a title, something along the lines of Biblical Prophecy Coming to Pass in Our Time. And they're all written in the 40s or in the 50s or in the 60s, and you know, I'm sure there are still books being produced like this. And you read them, and the fascinating thing is when you go back and read them, it used to all be about nukes and lasers and satellites, and now it's all about crashing economies and cybercrime. And it used to all be about Russians and Chinese and North Koreans, and now they're writing them, and it's all about dictators in various parts of the world and terrorist movements. It's a lightning rod for our fears. We tend to project our fears onto this genre of writing. One of my commentaries that I've been reading on Daniel has a section on how Daniel has been interpreted historically. So it actually tracks from the early church fathers all the way through to the modern day of how Daniel has actually been interpreted. And it's fascinating to see Jewish theologians in interpreting the events of Daniel in the 14th century. To read about Luther and the reformers thinking that the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England and the invading Turks, well, clearly these are the beasts in Daniel chapter 7. In the 16th century, the German Emperor Frederick I died, and all of a sudden there was this groundswell of prophecy that there would come a future Frederick the Great in the last days, this big end-time figure who would, and I quote, restore Germany to the position of supremacy God had intended for her. In the 1800s, there was a man named William Miller. He started a movement called, creatively, the Millerites. I couldn't start a movement because you'd be called the Wackies, but William Miller started the Millerites, and he had calculated from the book of Daniel that the world was going to end in, wait for it, 1843. Unsurprisingly, the Millerites kind of faded off the scene in 1845. Now, I'm not trying to mock these people. I'm not trying to mock these Christians that have gone before us, or the people that do that today, because I think, and this might sound surprising, up to a point, it's actually not inappropriate. Part of reading the Bible is you find yourself, your story, in God's story. And so it's not inappropriate to take the Bible and apply it to yourself. That's sort of what we try and do every week. Some of you might listen to what I've just told you about all the different ways of being interpreted, and you might think, wow, what a ridiculous waste of time. All of these losers have got it wrong. No one seems to know what it's about. What is even the point of this? And to that I want to say no. This is Scripture. This is the Word of God that has been given to us for our edification, for our good, to build us up and strengthen us in the faith. When bits of the Bible are difficult, or when they're controversial, or when we don't know what to do with them, the answer is not that we don't throw up our hands and go, oh, it's all too hard, I couldn't be bothered, I don't know what to do with it, it all is just mumbo jumbo. That's not the answer. The answer is to approach it humbly and prayerfully and carefully and do our best to seek understanding humbly. So let's come to these passages humbly. That's the first thing I want to say. We come to this humbly, recognizing that these are hard, confusing passages. The other thing I want to say, the second thing is, it's helpful for us to understand that this was written to a particular people in a particular time. Okay, Daniel is writing these words to those exiles in Babylon who are about to see the rise of the Greek Empire. That's the context in which it was written. And these words meant something to them. Okay, think about this. If it was all just future end days prophecy, right? It was all predicting events that were still to come at the end of the world. That would mean, essentially, that it didn't actually mean anything to Daniel or those exiles. It had nothing to do with them. It didn't really mean anything to Luther or the reformers. And in fact, unless we're in the sweet spot of history, it doesn't actually mean anything to us either. Do you get it? This is actually written to a people, and it says something to them. Now, Richard and I are in agreement on this. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, they are telling us about the same events. And they are telling us about the same events from different angles in different ways. Daniel is writing about the rise and fall of the empires that are immediately going to come after Babylon. And he's writing in particular, I think, in chapter 11 about the battles that are going to happen over the next 100 years, next couple of 100 years. When Richard preached on Daniel chapter 8, he spoke about the war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Do you remember that? If you missed it, jump on the website. He gave a great summary of that battle, that period of history. The Seleucids in the north, the Ptolemies in the south, had this battle that raged for about 200 years, going up and down and up and down and up and down. They were the two big forces of the world vying for control. So the next 147 years, as far as Daniel's concerned, the Seleucid dynasty and the southern Ptolemy dynasty are going to war back and forth. Guess who's in the middle of that? You got the Seleucids, you got the Ptolemies. Who's here? Israel. Can you imagine? They're kind of like the meat in the sandwich. They just get rolled over. The south, the north, they roll back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and stuck in the middle is Israel. They lived at the crossroads of the world, which is wonderful if times are good and trade is flourishing and you have this wonderful influence you can share with the world. It's great to be at the crossroads of the world. But if you're kind of living at the crossroads of two armies going back and forth, that's not such good news. Let's read together chapter 11, starting at verse 2. Now then I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. It's pretty well agreed upon that that king in verse 3 and 4 is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who rose up and in an incredibly short amount of time conquered the known world. Okay, that's the mighty king that we're talking about. But he didn't leave a successor. So after his death, his empire was parceled up among his generals, kind of split into different parts. And those northern and southern parts were the two empires that kept fighting back and forward. The Greek dynasty was one of war and chaos for hundreds of years. I'm not going to go into the details of chapter 11, but it's an uncannily good account of the war between the northern and southern kingdom, between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now, if you're interested in this, I can actually go to my office and photocopy a couple of pages of the commentary for you. If you're interested in the history of how this plays out, it's an uncannily accurate description of the war between those two empires that raged for 147 years. I'm not going to go into all the detail of that, but if you're interested, I can fix you up with that later. In verse 21, we get another figure introduced. Have a look at it with me. Verse 21. He'll be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. And it goes on and on. And the rest of the chapter is talking about this particular figure. And again, go back and listen to Richard's sermon on Daniel chapter 8. We're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. If you want more detail, go back and listen to Richard's sermon. Now, he was a particularly brutal despot. He seized control of that empire by intrigue, as it says in the passage there. And after some difficulties with the Romans and after some difficulties with the southern kingdom, he actually kind of went back in a rage and attacked Israel. And his great act of evil was to begin a structured state persecution of the Jewish people. His great act of evil was to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem and to start persecuting the Jews. Have a look at verse 31, 31 to 33. His armed forces, same figure, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. This was a horrific chapter in Israel's history. What Antiochus did was he did put an end to their sacrifices. He stopped their sacrifices in the temple that had been newly rebuilt. You know, the temple that Daniel was longing and waiting for in Daniel chapter 9 and praying for. Antiochus desecrated the temple, abolished their sacrifices. He set up a statue of Zeus, a pagan god, on their altar and actually sacrificed pigs on their altar. Can you imagine what that would do to a Jewish person? To have a pagan god and to have pigs sacrificed on their altar, that's the abomination that causes desolation. He made circumcision illegal. And in one of the particularly horrific things that is recorded is that they would, if they found an infant had been circumcised, they would actually murder the infant and then force the mother to carry it tied around her neck. Awful time of persecution. This is just, you're talking about a horrendous, despicable person. And you've got to get that this is targeted religious persecution. State-sponsored, targeted religious persecution. Unsurprisingly, a lot of Jews gave up their faith at this time. If you're interested more in this, can I suggest reading the first four chapters of a book called First Maccabees? You won't find it in your Bible. Jump onto Bible Gateway and look up First Maccabees. And the first four chapters of Maccabees, First Maccabees, talk about the Maccabeans, this Jewish revolt that rose up against this persecution. And their sort of story of fighting against persecution, resisting it, and actually having success, liberating the temple. One of the things that happens in that is the altar has been so desecrated that they don't know what to do. They liberate the temple. They're not sure, what do we do with this temple? So they actually take the altar apart bit by bit because it had been so desecrated. They put it to one side and they build a new one and they actually pray and seek God. What do we do? Because this thing has been so desecrated, we don't want to throw it out because it's God's altar, but we don't really know religiously where do we go from here. All right, so that horrible period, that horrible chapter happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think that's the figure that we're looking at from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, a particularly despicable chapter. Now, the thing that you got to notice about that then is that if this is a map of the future for Daniel, it's not to scale. Okay? All of this happened from 175 to 163 BC, a period of 8 years. That was that persecution under Antiochus. But if you think about it, the most significant thing globally, on the global stage that happened at that time, is that Alexander the Great rose to power and conquered the world. That was the most significant global thing that happened. How much time and airtime does Alexander get? Two verses. Chapter 3, Alexander rises to power and conquers the world. Chapter 4, he dies. That's it. That's all you hear about the most significant figure of that time. Then the next 147 years of history are crammed into 15 verses. This dynasty going back and forth between the king of the north, the king of the south, these dynasties that went back and forth, 147 years of history in 15 verses. And then we get to Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 21, and he gets to the rest of the chapter all on this 8-year period. It's not to scale. Daniel's given an account of the future, but it's an account of the future that is mainly concerned with the impact upon God's people. It's not so he can divest his shares in Babylon. It's not so he can decide to move to somewhere far, far away. This is a vision concerned with the fortunes of God's people. And the purpose is to give them courage and hope. So this is not a roadmap of the future. If anything, it's a warning sign that says steep descent next 200 years. Okay? The purpose is to help them endure the horrific hardship that's going to come upon them. That's why Daniel is given these visions. God gives him this vision so that they can have confidence, so that they can endure the horrific times that are about to come upon them. And that's a feature of apocalyptic literature. It is written in times of turmoil, distress, persecution, war. As I mentioned, it features that fantastic, disturbing visionary images, beasts and things with 10 heads and horns that are speaking to you. It features cosmic battles and glimpses into heaven and this thing that's raging up in heaven where we can't see it. It features the judgments of God being poured out on the oppressors of the world, full of symbolism and numerology and a focus on time. One of the particular features of apocalyptic literature is it is really focused on time. Not in the sense of giving you a chronology, but in the sense that time is under the control of God. Have a look at this. I'm just going to flick through them as quick as I can. Verse 14, in those times many will rise. Verse 24, he will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Verse 27, an end will still come at the appointed time. You see that? It's an appointed time. Who appointed the time? God appointed the time. Verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south. Verse 33, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Verse 35, some of the wise will stumble so that they can be refined, purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at an appointed time. That's one of the features of the literature we're dealing with, concerned with time. Have a look back at chapter 9. 24 and 25. We push this back till today rather than look at it a fortnight ago. 77s, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And then I've given some more things about time. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. There's this obsession with time. 9:27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, many people have tried to come up with 490-year cycles based on the events around the time. That's sort of talking about this, and these sevens are talking about that. I read a few schemes, trying to map it onto history, and I just don't think it works. I didn't find anything that was convincing to me that this is what it's talking about. They're either kind of working backwards from significant events that really probably weren't in the mind of Daniel, or there's just kind of minor events that aren't really that significant. So I don't think we're supposed to read this as mapping a particular period of history by the calendar. I think what it's doing, though, is saying that there is a set time and set times for these purposes. In Jewish thought, the number 7 was a very significant number. It was a number that meant completeness. You know how we would refer to like someone scoring a perfect 10? Okay? I think if the Jewish people alone were kind of, judging the Olympics, it would be a perfect 7. Okay, that's sort of how they thought. They thought in sevens. The intervals were 62 sevens and 7 sevens. I can't really make anything of that except to say that it's a series of cycles of this completeness. The 70 might symbolize the Jewish idea of jubilee. Once every 70 years, the debts were cleared and the prisoners went free. It might be kind of looking forward to a future when God's people were finally freed from exile once and for all. All that to say, I think it is just symbolism of a complete cycle of time that has an appointed end. That's the best I can do about those numbers. And this is the point. It's to prepare them for suffering because it shows them that God has set the times and that they will come to an end. This is a call to faithfulness in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution. What could be more comforting for someone who is living in a world that has just gone mad to know that these times are in God's hands and He has appointed them and He has appointed their end. And every oppressor, every Antiochus that rises up to oppress our people will come to his appointed end in time. Hold on, is the message. Hold on and endure. I think that's why these visions were given to Daniel. I think that's why they're recorded for us in the Bible. So far, we've talked a lot about the history. We've talked about what it would mean to Daniel and those exiles in his time. How does prophecy, though, work more widely in the Bible? Because the more familiar you are with the Bible, the thing you will notice is that many things in the Old Testament are re-picked up in the New. They're picked up again. They're reshaped in the New. They're given a new meaning, or better, they're given the same meaning with a new application in a new time. The New Testament writers didn't write with a blank slate. They quoted. And then just quote, they actually picked up the ideas and the imagery and reapplied it to their time. So these passages had a meaning for the people in their day, but they're also picked up and given a new meaning in a new situation. All right? You with me on that? Do you get what I'm saying? As you know, I've been driving up and back to Sydney a lot. In fact, I'm driving up to Sydney tomorrow morning, 5 a.m. Love it. One of my favorite things, actually, is driving home. You come over Lake George, you come over the hill, you come round the bend, and there before you is the Brindabella Ranges. And it's beautiful, isn't it? I actually really love coming around that bend, and it's just like, ah, oh, I'm home. I love it. It's beautiful. One of the trips recently, we're in winter now, the days are shorter. I hit that point of the journey right on dusk. So the hills were still lit up pink. It was beautiful. The hills were all lit up pink and purple. The sun was sort of coming through the clouds. Dusk had just kind of settled. And it just reached that strange twilight thing where I couldn't actually make out the ranges. You know, there they were. I could see them all there before me, but I couldn't actually make out the peaks. You know, if I was standing on one of those peaks, I could look down into the valley and I could look up at the next peak. But from where I was, all I could see was this big, beautiful, pink and purple, golden mountain range. I couldn't tell. And I think it's a little bit like that. Prophecy works a little bit like that. It had a meaning for them. It had a real peak for them. And yet when you're standing on that peak, you also realize you get to the New Testament and there's bigger horizons, new peaks in view. And sometimes we don't know where the valleys are until after the fact. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying there? You see how it works? It meant something to them. It was about, what's Daniel 11 about? It's about their time. But it also says something to us. The Bible has bigger horizons and points to further peaks sometimes. There's an argument about the end of Daniel 11. So one of those scholarly debates that goes on. At verse 36, is he talking about Antiochus, this historical figure that I've mentioned, this horrific, awful, awful historical figure, or is this talking about some future end-time Antichrist figure? There's this debate that rages about that. If you're holding an NIV, in fact, I think, check the Pew Bibles, I'm pretty sure, they actually put a separate heading there. The king who exalts himself is in mine. Have you got that in yours? Yeah, okay. So basically, the editors are kind of making a decision for you. They've put a bit of a split there, and they've put a title in, and they're kind of suggesting to you that there's something else, there's another figure in view here. Other people will say, no, 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 this is still just talking about Antiochus, still talking about that historical figure. When Andy Robb was here, he talked about 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness who will exalt himself over God and will set himself up in God's temple. Paul seems to pick up this same language in Daniel chapter 11 to talk about this man of lawlessness figure, which again is a very confusing passage, and we're not going to go into that today. I think that we are talking about a historical figure, but I also think that there's a bigger horizon in view. And what I mean by that is that it becomes emblematic. Paul picks up that language and it becomes emblematic of something bigger. Again, the abomination that causes desolation. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus uses that language in Mark 13 and in Matthew 24. That language in Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, he talks about his second coming. He talks about the destruction of the temple, and he talks about this horrible persecution that is about to come on the disciples. It's fascinating to me that the thing that prompted this conversation with Jesus was the disciples being totally in awe of the temple. You know, Daniel is praying and longing for the return of his temple, and he gets this terrifying vision that actually that temple is going to be desecrated. The disciples stand at this new, rebuilt, shiny temple. Wow, look at how incredible this temple is. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. He talks about that same language. He uses the same language. Again, I think he's talking about a horrible persecution that will come and will test God's faithful people. So, the abomination that causes desolation, it has happened. That's Antiochus. That's what happened with the horrors that I was telling you about earlier. It's got a historical fulfillment. However, Jesus picks that up again, and it's a new situation. And again, it actually gets an immediate fulfillment when the Romans come and they destroy that temple in AD 70. And I don't know, but it maybe there is a much bigger horizon that Jesus is talking about when he returns. I'm not going to say with any confidence on that score. I think it's like Babylon. Do you remember how we talked about a few weeks ago about Babylon? Babylon was a real place, a real city, historical. You can put a map in the calendar, that was Babylon right there. But then Babylon becomes this big, massive picture in the Bible, a biblical image that represents every empire setting itself up against God. Do you remember we talked about that? I think it's the same. Antiochus, the abomination that causes desolation, it becomes a picture of every kind of bigger, wider, state-sanctioned religious persecution. Every way that the world will oppose God and set itself up against God. It's significant. The Daniel and the Jews are about to live through a tumultuous time and have horrific persecution, and they are given this vision that God is with them, that evil is real but not out of control, and that evil will come to an end. The disciples of Jesus, the early church, they are about to live through a tumultuous time, and they are about to go through a horrific persecution. And that passage says to them, God is with you. Evil is real, but it's not out of control. Evil will come to an end. The book of Daniel, 2 Thessalonians 2, Mark 13, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, these are all an encouragement to us to be faithful and to trust God in hard times. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You get what I'm saying? This is supposed to give us some steel in our spine, no matter what is happening in the world. So we are awaiting Jesus' return. Whether history comes to a climax in our time or not, I don't know. And you know what? I'm actually okay with not knowing because Jesus didn't know. Jesus says in Mark 13 that he doesn't know. And if Jesus doesn't know, I'm okay with not knowing. I'm not going to make any arrogant assertions about this is the date or this is the time or this is what's going to happen. I'm okay with that being a mystery. I don't know if we will endure tumultuous times and persecution. I don't know. I don't know what the future will hold. I'm not going to stand here and say, this figure is that figure and this movement and that movement and get all James Bond on you. I'm not going to do that because we don't know. You know, sometimes it feels like the world is becoming more hostile, and certainly the church around the world testifies to that, and certainly we are living in tumultuous times. But God is with us. Evil is real, but it is not out of control. And all evil will come to its end. When God wills it, it will come to its end. So we join with the saints. We say, how long, O Lord? We join with the church around the world that cries out, how long, O Lord? And we cry out with the church, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to finish by giving you what I think are some do's and don'ts with apocalyptic literature. I hope that's okay. Don't want to be presumptuous. What do we do with this stuff? We don't respond in shrill panic. We don't run around as though the world is falling on our heads. We have confidence that our God is in control. If you read it and you're terrified by it and you can see the terror in the world, well, know that its time will come. And we are given this not so that it makes us scared. It's not horror stories for bedtime or anything like that. It's confidence so that we can know that God is in control. We don't make arrogant assertions and bold predictions about who is who and what is what, and this figure is that figure. This movement is that. Because inevitably when we do that, we actually end up becoming the arbiters of what is good and what is bad. Sometimes we're a little bit too quick to decide who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. Sometimes we are not in a position to know, and that's okay too. We should approach this with humility. Daniel's given this vision from heaven. John said it, I think, last week. He is given this revelation and he's confused by it. Let's not think that we can just sit down and nut it out hard enough by watching the news, reading the papers and reading enough history. Certainly not. This is the big no. We certainly do not use these passages to baptize our military aspirations or our political aspirations or our nationalistic aspirations. And that's been done. That's been done. It's a horrible effect. Our hope is not in military. It's not in a politician or a political system. It's not in a nation. Our hope is in the God who rules history and who holds history in his hand. That is always and ever has been our hope. And sometimes we need to act like it. Because when we forget that, when we start putting our hope in other things, and believe me, God works through those things. Those aren't out of God's hands or out of his control. But when we put our hope in that, in our military or in our politics or in our nation, that's a really bad cocktail. No, our hope is in the God who rules history and holds it in his hand. Final don't. We don't withdraw from the world and make our own Christian citadel. We don't head for the hills. We don't dig ourselves a bunker. There is no bunker you can dig deep enough to protect you from history. And there is no Christian utopia that we can make separating ourselves from the rest of the world. We are in the world. Like it or not, scary or not, we are a part of this world. And every Christian utopian vision is bound to fail the one, except for the one that Jesus brings about at the end time. You know why? Because there's a very good chance I could be there. And that's just going to wreck your utopia right off the bat, okay? What do we do with it? We feel the weight of it. We feel the strangeness of it. We let it give us a bigger perspective on the news and on the world and on history, and we admit that we are humbly dependent on God. Dependent. We are dependent because, by and large, this is a mystery to us. And we let it spur us on to faithful endurance. There's one thing to take from this. It's that the purpose of these writings is to spur you on to faithful endurance. So you can reach beyond the horrors of history and the horrors of the nations to the God who stands above it all. Let these passages do that. Luther and the Reformers, I don't agree with how they interpreted it. You know, they saw the Antichrist as the Pope. They saw the Catholic Church as the great beast. They saw the Church of England as the second great beast. They saw this invading Turkish army sweeping up and conquering Europe, and they were terrified. And I disagree with their interpretation of what was going on. However, this is what it did do. These passages allowed them to stand firm in the face of persecution, in the face of opposition, in the face of death. And I think that's what they should do. So in that sense, that's legitimate. They didn't get it all right. I don't think they got it all right. But they did read these passages and take confidence in their God, and it allowed them to stand in the face of persecution and opposition. And that's what it should do for us as well. So, are things awful and chaotic and scary? Well, yes, more and more they do feel that way. Is the church headed for persecution? Well, in many places it already is. And sometimes we just need to be more aware of that and support those brothers and sisters. But yes, it feels that way. But again, if I can finish with one thought, it's this. God rules over history. Evil is real, but it is not out of control. And God will bring it to an end. And ours, our part is to faithfully endure, to live in the confusion and the chaos, to shine a light in the middle of that confusion and that chaos. So we pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our brothers and sisters. How long, O Lord? And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words. I thank you that something that jars us out of our own time in history is good for us. Something that pushes us beyond to see what you are doing is good for us. Something that confuses us and causes us to humble ourselves before you, that's really good for us. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. I pray that no matter what happens, whether we rise or whether we fall, that you would help us to hold on to Jesus, that you would help us to endure and be faithful. And I pray all of this for the honor and glory of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We're going to sing now about the rocket.